Please be seated and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. This passage of Scripture has occasioned much turmoil and trouble in the church over the years. Many differing interpretations of what Paul is talking about here. We're not going to be looking at those things very narrowly today because I want to use this passage to help us understand what it means to be renewed in the image of God. And so this preaching is not going to be exegetical necessarily. It's going to be more topical. So as you have that in your mind, please listen carefully to what I'm about to read because it is God's word. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What then shall we say? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. If I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And we'll get back to Paul's identity crisis in a little while, but I want to start in a different place. If you can recall, it's been a while, my summer series has been basically a study in biblical anthropology. What is man? Who are you? Who am I? And the short answer would be that a lot of our identity is wrapped up in our relationships, isn't it? If you ask people on the street who Kevin Plummer is, a lot of them won't know, but if I'm with my wife, they know, hey, there's Aunt Mary's husband, right? So relationships for identity can be very important. However, if you ask my daughter Krista, who is Kevin Plummer, this guy I've heard about, she'll say, oh, that's my dad. Right? She knows me a different way. If you ask my neighbors, they'll give you a different answer. If you ask my coworkers, they'll give you a different answer, right? So indeed, a lot of who we are is defined by who we're related to in various relationships. But we all know that we're more than that. And we all know that it's unjust and unfair to define a person by their associations, right? Good people come from bad homes, right? And bad people come from good homes. It happens. We are, at bottom, individuals. And this is what our culture focuses on, doesn't it? When people are not sure who they are or what they're supposed to be, you will hear people encourage people to say to themselves is, well, be yourself, right? Just be yourself. Life, after all, is a journey of self-discovery. Well, I think if we step back for just a brief moment, I think we will realize that that's not a very good universal principle, is it? Who in their right mind would encourage Adolf Hitler to be himself? Just be yourself, Adolf. Discover who you are, who you were meant to be. Not a good idea. You see, we can't really trust ourselves or others to learn who we really are. In order to know who we really are, we must hear what God has said about us in his word. Amen. And the first thing that God said about us, and we talked about this way back in June, is that we were created in the image of God. That's a fundamental truth about who every human being is. We're created in his image. And what does that mean? Basically, it means that God created us to reflect his image and likeness in all that we say and do. That was how you were created, folks. And you, in Adam, we all fit into that role very nicely and very naturally with no problem. God was to be seen in our worship, in our works, and in our relationships. But then God immediately goes on to tell us that something's gone wrong with this image that he created in us. It's become badly distorted. And it's become badly distorted because of sin. The battle in the garden represented by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was simply this: who's going to be in control of my life, God or me? And Adam and Eve chose me. I'm going to be in control of my life. I'm going to be the captain of my ship. And so what I want now, after the fall, does not necessarily equal what God wants. In fact, most of the time, if not all the time, it's the opposite. But God has also told us something else. He's told us the truth about sin. You know, the popular conception of sin in our culture is that it's something we catch like a cold from our environment, right? We learn sin by the bad examples of our parents, of our peers, and of others. There's some truth in this. Solomon's warning at the beginning of Proverbs would make no sense if there weren't some truth in it. For there we hear Solomon warning his son, "Do not associate with evil men, my son, because they'll lead you down the wrong path." And so, young people, do I have your attention? It's very important who you allow to be your closest friends, because your closest friends will influence you for good or for evil. Remember, you were created, and I was created, to be imaging creatures. We imitate what we see and hear. Monkey see, monkey do. And so it is important. Relationships are important. Paul acknowledges this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, bad company corrupts good manner, good morals. So there's a truth to this, and we need to acknowledge that. But God's full answer about what sin is something different. God tells us that sin is not just something that's around us, it's something that's in us. It's like a congenital disease that we were born with. We can't get rid of it. Jeremiah says that the heart of man is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Did you hear that? The heart of man is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. That word man there includes everybody. Men, women, children, little babies. Those cute little angels. But it's true of every human being. Deceitful above all. And then he proceeds to ask the rhetorical question, who can know it? Now, if you can't know your own heart, you can be darn sure that no one else can know it. Right? And so this question, who am I, becomes a very difficult question to answer if we're looking within or around us only. But thanks be to God, we have other resources than that. But before I get to that, I want to mention one other thing. The reason why our culture cannot accept the idea that people are totally depraved is simply this. They don't know what the standards are. They don't know what God's law says. And so they judge sin by their own measure, by their own standard. And you hear people saying like things like, "Well, I've never killed anybody. I've never committed adultery. I'm faithful in my dealings." That's great. But it's not enough. I remember talking with a man way, way back when I was first becoming a Christian. And we were talking about this, and he said, "Well," he said, "I've never committed adultery." I said, "Really? Have you ever lusted after a woman?" He said, "Well, yeah, sure, everybody does that." I said, "Well, Jesus said that's sin." He goes, "No way." I said, "Way. You can look it up. It's in Matthew 5. And he said, "Well, then who can be saved?" I said, "That's a great question. As long as we believe sin is just an act, that it's not also a state and a condition of the person, we can be comfortable with ourselves. But as soon as we acknowledge, as Paul acknowledged in our text, that coveting was a sin, all of a sudden that sets off a spiral. Oh my goodness, I know I've done that, and I continue to do that, and I wrestle with that all the time. How can I be saved?" This gets at the heart of what the Puritans used to call a work of the law on the conscience. That God's law would come into the conscience and instruct people in the true nature of sin, and that would lead them to the despair that they needed in order to take hold of the Savior and say, "Only you, Jesus, can save me from this mess." But people are ignorant of that today. They think you haven't sinned unless you've done the deed. Well, as I said earlier, there is someone who knows everything about us, isn't there? There's just one person, well, actually three, in the universe who knows everything about you and me. And if he's the only one who knows everything about you and me, guess what? He's the only one that can tell us who we really are. Just after Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all, who can know it?" He said, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the reins in order to give to every man according to his ways." God alone knows. And the writer of Hebrews says that everything is naked and open before the eyes of him that we must deal with. My translation. God doesn't need a post. He doesn't need a tweet to find out what's in your heart. You know, the special counsel is searching President Trump's tweets to discern whether or not there might be obstruction of justice in his tweets, trying to discern his state of mind. But even that can be deceitful, can it? We can tweet things we don't really mean, that we don't really believe, and we find people tweeting things out in a moment of anger where they say things that are in their heart that they would never want anyone else to know. Anybody heard about Roseanne Barr lately? The racist comment that she made on Twitter cost her job and her career. But God doesn't need a post or a tweet to find out what's in your heart. He has access to it at all times. He knows everything about us. And this should be a cause for concern. If we're honest with ourselves, I don't think I want God to know everything about me. Every thought that's ever popped into my head, every desire that's ever been stirred up in my heart. I don't think I want that. Especially before the eyes of him before whom I must stand and give an account. But if it's a cause for concern, it's also, folks, for you and me as Christians, a cause for great comfort. Because the God who knows the very worst about you and I still loves us anyway. That's the glorious truth of what John wrote about in his first letter when he wrote, "If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart." I used to sing a hymn in the Baptist church, "Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin." I often wondered if the writer of that hymn got the idea for the song from 1 John 3. But it's a wonderful truth. The God who knows the very worst about you and me, he still loves us anyway. That's amazing. And your sin, you may through one means or another fall into a grievous sin like David did. And that may surprise you, but guess what? God knew it before it happened. David writes in Psalm 139, which we'll sing at the close of this sermon, "Before there was a word in my mouth, you knew it. Before I said or did anything, you knew about it." And God told Moses when he sent him down to Egypt, "You know, when you tell Pharaoh, 'Let my people go,' he's not going to do it." God knew what Pharaoh was going to do before he did it. And God knows what you're going to do before you do it. He knows what you're going to say before you say it. So no surprise sin in the future is going to take him by surprise. He already knows it. That's what I mean when he says he knows everything about you. He knows your past, your present, your future. It's all before his eyes, and yet, in spite of all that, he's still committed to you. His love is so great that he's entered into a covenant. He's sworn by himself that he will never let you go. Well, if this is a cause for concern and comfort, it's also a cause for prayer. At the beginning of Psalm 139, David confesses God's complete knowledge of him. And so at the very end of that same psalm, what does he do? He says, he prays, "Search me, O God, know my heart, see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." If God is the only one who knows the real you, then you need to pray like David did. I need to pray like David did. I need to pray regularly, "God, search my heart. Search my heart and reveal any wicked way that might be in me. And make me know it. Bring it to my attention so that I can repent of it." Well, now that we've spent a considerable amount of time with the bad news, it's time to transition to the good news. The good news is that God has restored his image in man in Jesus Christ. That's an amazing truth. There is one specimen of humanity that reflects God perfectly, the man Christ Jesus. And so Paul writes of him in Colossians that he is the image of the invisible God. What can't be seen in God can be seen in Jesus. And this is a major theme in John's gospel. John starts out in the prologue and he tells us this amazing fact that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has revealed him. Does that mean the Old Testament saints didn't know God? No, it does not mean that. But what it means is they only saw God through the promises that pointed to Christ. The knowledge of God, all that we need to know for salvation and our well-being, is stored up for us in Christ. And so at the end of John's gospel, in the upper room, we have Philip asking Jesus a question, "Show us the Father." And how does Jesus respond? "Have I been with you for so long, Philip, and you do not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." He's the image of the invisible God. To see him is to see God, to see the Father. And so we hear Jesus in his ministry going about making the astounding claim that the works that he did were the works that his Father gave him to do. And the words that he spoke were the words that his Father gave him to speak. Jesus did nothing and said nothing on his own initiative. Rather, hearing Jesus' words and seeing what he did is seeing God. That's an amazing claim. And remember, we were created to be imaging creatures, right? And so if we're ever going to get back to where we need to go, one of the first thing we need to be able to do is be able to see, right? We need to behold him in order to become like him. And thank God that the Father sent the Son into the world so that we could see him again. We didn't deserve that. That was grace. This also points to the importance of discipleship as it relates to Jesus. You know, discipleship did not originate in the New Testament. We read in the book of Kings about the sons of the prophets, right? They were people who gave up their lives in this world and they followed a prophet like Elijah or Elisha, and they followed the prophets around, and they were taught by the prophets. And just prior to Jesus' day, it had become popular for people to gather around a famous rabbi as they interpreted the law, right? And so there were schools of the rabbis. You know, what school are you from? You know, Rabbi Eliezer, Rabbi this guy, Rabbi that guy. But then Jesus comes along and he calls disciples to himself. But Jesus doesn't teach like the rabbis, does he? He doesn't fortify his own interpretations of the law by citing some other rabbi. But instead he says, but I say to you. In other words, you know those guys, Rabbi Eliezer and all the rest of them? They were wrong. They got it wrong. I'm telling you the truth. And he said this on his own authority. Nobody ever did that. Nobody ever did that in the history of Judaism. And so people were shocked when they heard his teaching. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? But the writer of Hebrews has beautifully expressed the need for us to follow Jesus in these words, that Jesus is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. What does that mean? It means that Jesus has lived a life that no man ever did, that no man is doing today, or that any man ever will live in the future. Jesus was a pioneer when it comes to the life of faith. He went from his birth to his atoning death without ever once sinning. Incredible. But true. And so the writer of Hebrews says, look to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, because he, in his life, set a pattern for you to follow. And this introduces the church to a new ethical standard. The old law said, love your neighbor as yourself. And the summary of the law and the prophets, according to Jesus, was do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But the standard of the New Testament is love one another, Jesus said, as I have loved you. That's a higher standard, folks. It's not an entirely new commandment. It's still love your neighbor, but it's got a whole new definition in the life of Jesus Christ. How did Jesus love us? He loved us when we were his enemies. And in some ways, as we just read in Romans 7, we continue to rebel against him, don't we, in our flesh. But he loves us even though we're his enemies. And so Jesus taught his disciples, love your enemies, right? Love your enemies because I love my enemies. More than that, Jesus gave himself up for us on the cross, didn't he? It was a sacrificial, self-emptying love. My wife and I kid each other about this all the time. Do you love me like Jesus? If you did, I wouldn't have a problem submitting to you. Oh yeah, look at the church. The church is having a problem. Jesus loves the church the way he should, but the church is still struggling. Don't take away my right to claim that I'm still a sinner. All right? But reality is that Jesus loved his own sacrificially. He gave up everything that was important to him in order to save you and I. Fellowship with the Father, the most important thing, the crown jewel of his desire, was taken away from him on the cross. For our sakes, not for his. Can you love each other like that? Can you love each other like the early church did? They They sold whatever they had and gave to those who had need. He loves sacrificially, and he calls us to follow him. But then my favorite definition of Christ's love for us is found in the upper room. As Jesus was preparing to wash the disciples' feet, John lets us in to the mind of Jesus, his state of mind in that moment. He tells us that Jesus, knowing that he had come from God and was going to God, he loved his disciples to the end. He knew that he had come from God. He knew that he was going to God, but he knew that the way to God was going to be really costly for him personally. And yet, he loved his disciples to the end. And I love that John left it blank, don't you? The end of what? The end of what? It's difficult to say with any certainty, but one preacher I heard many, many years ago said this. He said, I think the best fill-in for that blank is, he loved them to the extent of his ability to love them. Wow. He left nothing on the table. He gave it all. He left it all on the court, as they say. And he went to the cross. But Jesus is also our example in that he has shown us how to respond when we suffer unjustly. That happens to you, doesn't it? Do you ever get treated unjustly in the world? Somebody says something about you that isn't true, and they spread gossip behind your back. Or maybe you're at work and somebody tells lies about you, or they get you in trouble. Right? There are all kinds of ways that we can suffer for doing what's right. Maybe people hate you because you're a Christian. Whatever it is, Peter tells us that Jesus has left us an example that we should follow in his steps, right? That we should do what Jesus did in those circumstances, that we should not return evil for evil, but entrust ourselves to God like he did. Wow. This is a high standard, folks. How are we ever going to live up to that? Did Jesus come along one day and give the command, follow me, and just expect that we were going to be able to do it? Has he supplied no help for us to enable us to do that? If he hasn't, he's mocking us, because he's asking us to do something he knows that by ourselves we can't do. In our sinful nature, we are oriented towards ourselves. We make decisions, we make plans, we follow paths that we think are for our benefit first. And yet Jesus commands us to follow him and do the very opposite. Forget about yourself. Don't worry about yourself. God will take care of you. Worry about others who are in need. Worry about others. Well, there's more to the gospel than the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and I'm thankful for that. We have in the letters of the New Testament the apostles' authoritative interpretation of the meaning of that event. And so as we look into the letters, we find and discover, what does it mean for me? And I want to take you first to a wonderful promise in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that as we have borne the image of the earthly man, Adam, so we shall be in the image of the man from heaven, Jesus. That's a jaw-dropper for me. What? I'm going to be like Jesus? I don't feel like I'm there yet, but this passage says that I am going to be just like him. And when will that be? John Sells gives us the answer. When he appears, we will be like him. Why? Because we'll see him as he is. Again, we're imaging creatures. We become what we behold. And if your mind is beholding filth, it'll fill your heart and mind with filth. And then, according to the old proverb, as you take that fire from your heart, it will burn your clothes. It will show up in your behavior, and everybody will see it. But if you store up God's word, if you store up the words of Jesus and the apostles in your heart and mind, that will transform your life. But I know I'm not there yet, and I know that I'm in the midst of this struggle. And when I read Romans 7, our sermon text today, I see me there. I hope you see you there. I start out to do the right thing, and then a thought pops into my head, or a desire gets stirred up out of my heart and distracts me in the wrong direction. Happens to me all the time. That doesn't mean I follow that desire. It doesn't mean that I fulfill it. It just means that, according to what Paul said about himself, when I would do good, I find that evil is present in me. And I have this constant war with myself. And I find that the old man is still in me, that sin still dwells in me. And that its presence in me obscures and distorts the image of God that Jesus is seeking to create in me. Because you see, as a result of his death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to people like you and me. And the task that he has given the Holy Spirit to complete is to create in us a new nature, a new man, a new self, a new identity. And that new identity, Paul tells us, is created in the image and likeness of God. That's what we were in the beginning. We're going back to what we were in Adam before he sinned. We're going back to who Jesus is. And we're able to do that now, not in our own strength, but by the strength that God the Holy Spirit gives to us. But all the while that God the Holy Spirit is giving us that, we find this struggle within ourselves, this law of sin, as Paul calls it, that just is continually turning us in the wrong direction, distracting us by other things, and keeps us from being all that we want to be. Well, this introduces something of an identity crisis, does it not? And as we read through that latter section of Romans 7, it sounds like Paul has a dissociative disorder. Right, doesn't it? He's saying, I didn't do that. Sin dwelled in me. That did it. Almost sounds like, the devil made me do it, right? I'm not to blame for that. And if we read these verses in isolation from their broader context in Romans, we might draw that conclusion, but it wouldn't be the truth. Paul isn't making excuses for himself. He doesn't have a dissociative disorder. He's claiming a gospel privilege. In chapter 6, he said, my old man was crucified with Christ. And then he tells me to recognize that he says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Isn't that what Paul's doing here? He's saying, that's not me. And then in chapter 8, he says something really astonishing. He says, in chapter 8, and verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Now, Paul does recognize in Romans 7 that he's responsible for his sin. It's sin that dwells in him, but it's sin that he commits. But what he's claiming here is a gospel privilege. He's saying, I don't have to identify with that any longer. By God's grace, I can identify with what Christ is doing in me. That's the real me. That's who I really am. Because that old guy that's trying to pull me back into the sin and into the world, he got crucified with Christ. He's dead. I don't have to follow him anymore. That's not who I am anymore. Do you do that? Do you do that when you stumble in your walk with Christ and some sin surprises you? It may only just be a thought or a desire that pops into your head. It may be something worse. Or do you say what Paul says here? That's not me. That's not who I am. That's not what God is creating in me. I don't have to identify with that. That's been crucified. So you see, we have a new identity, not just a new ethic. If Christ had only given us just a new ethic, a new commandment, that would have only just crushed us. But he's given us a new identity. We're in Christ. Paul sums it up very nicely in Colossians chapter 3. He says, you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. In other words, only what Christ is doing in you is the real you. Because that other guy that's in you, that other angel that's on the other shoulder, he doesn't belong to you anymore, and you don't belong to him anymore. You belong to Christ. But now we must hasten to add that this new identity is not a license to sin. It doesn't mean we can just go out and live our lives any way we please and not worry because, hey, I'm in Christ. That's not my identity anymore. No, this promise, this privilege only belongs to disciples, to those who say no to sin and yet find themselves sinning in spite of that. It's only people who are in the fight against sin, against the devil, and against the world. They're the only ones who can claim this privilege. If you're living in the flesh, if you're walking in the flesh, if you're walking after it continually, you have no right to say that my true identity is in Christ. If it is, it's highly suspect. But then the last thing I want to say is that we have to get beyond seeing this phrase in Christ as applying only to the benefits we enjoy in him. As important as that is the very foundation of our faith and of our life. But it's not the only thing. Yes, we share in his perfect obedience. Yes, we share in his atoning death. We share in his vindicating resurrection. All that is ours in him, and it's wonderful. And nobody can take that away from me, and I glory in that every day. That's who I really am. But we're also incorporated into his mission. Everyone who enjoys the benefits of Christ has been called to join him in his mission. What do I mean by this? In Isaiah 49:6, the servant of the Lord is promised that not only Israel will be saved by his atoning death, but also he will become a light to the world. And so Jesus, when he was on earth, claimed to be that servant of the Lord when he said, I am the light of the world. But Jesus did not just say, I am the light of the world. He also said to those who were following him, you are the light of the world. Called to be justified and sanctified by his blood? Yes, amen. But called into his mission to serve with him at his side as his suitable helper? Absolutely. And the absolute proof of this is that Paul, when he was in Antioch and was challenged by the Jews, why are you preaching this good message to the Gentiles? You know what verse Paul quoted? Isaiah 49:6. In other words, Paul was saying, we're involved in the Messiah's mission. And nobody had a hard time understanding that because they didn't live in an individualistic culture like we do. In their culture, the king represented everybody. Every subject was involved in what the king wanted to do. That's what a nation is. Or is supposed to be. Today, the United States is not really, it's coming apart at the seams. We're not a nation anymore. We're being pulled in 1,000 different directions. But in biblical terms, a nation is defined by the king being at the head of the body, his people. One person involved in the same thing. And so, it's a great mystery, Paul says. A great mystery. That God said this about Adam, it's not good for the man to be alone. And he says that mystery is the relationship between Christ and the church. You see, Jesus is the second Adam. Oh, by the way, he needs an Eve to complete the picture. Who is his Eve? The church. The church is Christ's Eve. We are his bride, his body, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. And that necessitates that we will be involved with him in mission. Just as the woman was called alongside of the man in order to assist him in his work of subduing the earth and ruling over the creatures, and her primary way of doing that was to bear children, so too the church is called alongside the Lord Jesus Christ to bear children for God. And that's you and me. We are the church's children. Paul says as much in Galatians 4. He says the Jerusalem above is free, and she is the mother of us all, mother of all believers. Even as Eve was called the mother of all the living. And hence, we have that great statement of St. Augustine, that he who has God for his father must, did you hear that? Must also have the church for his mother. We don't like that statement today. We want to get saved on our own. We want to have a relationship with Jesus by myself. But the Bible knows nothing about that. Your relationship with Jesus is to prepare you to have a more fruitful relationship in the fellowship of the church. That's its only reason for existence. Because the emphasis of the Bible from beginning to end is on God's purpose to gather his people together in one. Isn't that what Caiaphas prophesied concerning Jesus' death? That all the saints in all the nations would be gathered together in one as a result of his death. And they are, and it's a prophecy that's still being fulfilled today. As missionaries go out to various countries, and even here in the United States, people are being gathered. They're being gathered together. But they're being gathered together, not just to Jesus, but into the church. Ministry that doesn't end up bringing people into the church, it's like an abortion, a miscarriage. So who are you? Who are you? We have to think beyond the usual answers. You're more than your work. You're more than what you do. You're more than your family connections. No matter how important those might be, I don't care if you're Donald Trump Jr., you're more than that. You're more than your national identity. Folks, we live in the greatest country on earth. But that's not my greatest boast. Not by far. Secondary, that's all secondary to your primary identity. And Paul explained it beautifully in his letter to the Colossians. In chapter 3, he wrote, that you have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all in all. I don't care where you came from. I don't care who your family is. I don't care how much education you have. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care anything about any of those things so long as you're in Christ. Because if you're in Christ, you're one with me. You're a child of God because he is God's son. You're a servant of God because he is the servant of Yahweh. You're the light of the world because he is the light of the world. And you've been predestined to be conformed to his image. Isn't that a great truth? I'm so glad. Folks, when you're feeling down, when you're feeling depressed, remember these things. Because God has bestowed an infinitely greater value on your life than you could ever create for yourself or than anybody else could ever give you. It's a wonderful truth. To be loved by God is worth more than everything else that people rush after and ruin their lives to gain. And the saddest truth of all is that there are some Christians who, like Esau, they exchange that birthright for a bowl of soup. They exchange all that Christ has given them in order to have a few brief moments of pleasure apart from him. I don't want to be apart from him, do you? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful this morning to hear this good news again, especially as the reminder of the depth of our depravity has been so clearly portrayed before our eyes in the law. There is nothing we can do. There is nothing we can say to earn your favor and fellowship. But we thank you, Heavenly Father, that in your love for us, you emptied heaven, you poured yourself out in the life of your Son, Jesus Christ, and you gave him up for us all. And we thank you, Father, that having done such an astonishing thing, we have all the assurance we need to trust your word that you will give us all that we need for life and godliness. And so, our Father, when we have to confront the evil that gets stirred up in us from time to time, whether it's vengeance in response to injustice, or whether it's a lustful thought or a malicious thought, we understand, thanks to your word, where that comes from. That comes from the old man, the old Adam, what we used to be. That's not who we are now. And so, Father, armed with these truths, we pray that you will make us to be the servant of you that we desire to be more and more, that we will more and more reflect the image of your Son in our love for our enemies, in our love for your people, and in our sacrificial love for everyone. We pray, Father, that you will make the ministry that we commit ourselves and dedicate ourselves to this day a means of blessing to those around us, and that you will be pleased to execute your eternal purpose by gathering other people outside of this fellowship to come among us regularly and to enjoy your presence and fellowship here among us. Build us up, we pray. For your honor and glory, in Jesus' name, amen.